All right. Well, good morning, everyone. There are handouts in the back if you didn't get one, and that'll just be like a helpful little guide. I am not as technical as others who may have PowerPoints. That is so, you know, the blank screen is just simply that. It'll stay blank. All right, well, let's go ahead and kick off. So it would be good for us just to start looking at some of the context, right? Do some review, kind of where we are through the through 1 Thessalonians, how we've gotten up to chapter 3. We'll be looking this morning at verses 6 through 13, so we'll finish the rest of the chapter. But before we do that, what I want to do is just kind of set both the context and then a review. So in particular, when we get to chapter 2 and it carries through into chapter 3, there's definitely this concern that Paul has with the church that they would not see him as a charlatan. So the little book that we've been using is kind of like a guide for those teaching. Andrew Young's Let's Study 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He says this, right, just to kind of set the attitude, the tone, when you look at the broader context in 1 Thessalonians. When we think of chapters 2 and 3 especially, right, he says this: "While we cannot be certain that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were being classed among these charlatans," right? These are like people that it's all for show, so that way they can get money, popularity. He says it's very likely that they were being accused, right? "It would explain why Paul takes such pains in chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through 3:13, to assure the church of the continuing concern he and his associates had for their welfare." Right, so in one sense, Paul could have very easily and quickly said, you know, "Brothers and sisters, you know how much concern we have for you," right? And then move on to the next point. But he really belabors this, right? You see this kind of carry through, right? He talks about his different attempts to try to be there with them, right? How Satan hindered them, right? How, in fact, then he sent Timothy, right? And But he gives all these details when it could have been something that he just passed very quickly. And so I think that's adding to the context when we start to look through and then get all the way to where we'll be in chapter 6 or chapter 3 in verse 6. So that, I think, sets at least like this overall context. You have Paul, Silas, and Timothy, their general and sincere concern for the church. Now let's go into chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. So this is what Tim covered last week, getting into Paul's concern, what he did about it. So what I'll do is I'll ask all some questions just to kind of get us going, kind of get the brain fog lifted and get us talking. So where do we read about the conversion of the Thessalonians in the book of Acts? Do you guys remember? I know, Tim, you spent some time in the book of Acts the last couple weeks. Do you guys remember where in the book of Acts we read about the Thessalonians? And yeah.
17?
Yeah. Yep. So in chapter 17, right? So that kind of helps set again like the overall context. This is Paul's second missionary journey, right? So it's his travels, right? He was previously in Philippi in chapter 16 at the end, right? They leave and then they're off to Thessalonica. It was there. Maybe you guys remember, what were some of the things that took place in this shorter period of time with the Thessalonians? Do you guys remember in chapter 17? What were some of the things that took place? It's not a trick question. Yes. Yes. Yeah. It was like, yeah. All of a sudden, it turned into this mob where they were almost feared, right? And like, rightly, we got to get them out of the city. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Right. So we see this idea of there's the reception of the word, and then there's affliction, right? There's persecution that came as a result. There was a divide in the city as a result. Now, and we saw the same thing, especially in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, right? We're taught to this end. So after the persecution in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas and Timothy move on to Berea, right? In the middle of Acts 17. And while they're ministering there, the Jews of Thessalonica end up coming down and stirring up more trouble, stirring up persecution against them, right? And they did that specifically with the crowds. They engaged the crowds and tried to get them to go after Paul and Silas and Timothy. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3:1, if you have your Bibles, open up and turn there. where it says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone." And in verse 2, "and we sent Timothy." Right? So, so Paul and likely Silas sent out Timothy to check in with the believers at Thessalonica while Paul ministered in Athens. And I like what Tim said last week, right, when he thought about this, that Paul was willing to send the best of the best to the Thessalonians, right? And Timothy was sent, and it was at a great personal cost for Paul. According to 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 5, so here's a question. Why did Paul send Timothy to the Thessalonian church? So what's the context? Why is he sending Timothy to them? Why is he sending? What do we see in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 5? Yes, yeah. Yeah. It was like the logical extension of his concern for them. How are they doing? You know, it wasn't like today, right? We just have a phone, you pick up, you call them, you know, send an email, it's a quick check-in, right? He wanted to genuinely hear, right? There's, man, that was really intense affliction, right? How are they? Are they still persevering? Yeah, exactly, right? When I could bear it no longer, right? I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain, like he says in verse 5. All right. Does anyone have anything else they want to add as part of review from last week? Was there anything else that stuck out, whether you have in your notes or just from what you can recall that had stuck out just as part of the review from last week? All right. Well, let's go ahead. Let's hop in. So let's take a minute. We'll read 1 Timothy 3, verses 6 through 13. Can I have someone who'd be willing to read verses 6 through 10? All right, Crystal, and then who'd be willing to read verses 11 through 13? Oh, did I say Timothy?
Yes.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, Thessalonians. Yeah, that's my problem. I'm going to get the T's all mixed up. Yeah, titles will get thrown in. All right, so Crystal and then Brian. Yep. 1 Thessalonians 3, 6. Yep, there we go.
"But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith.
Now, may God our Father, may God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that you may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints."
All right, excellent. So that's what we'll cover this morning. So we'll be looking at verses 6 through 13. Now, I do like to ask just some questions to try to get us looking and thinking about the text. Sometimes it could be helpful if I had like a whiteboard, you know, and you put up the text just to take like 5 minutes. But instead, if you have a pen or pencil or something else in your Bible, do you see any repeating words in verses 6 through 13? So as you're reading through it, again, if you want to take 30 seconds, you don't have to respond immediately. But do you see any words that are being used, right? Are we picking up on any themes in verses 6 through 13? Any words that repeat, concepts that repeat, anything that you guys are seeing? Again, take 30 seconds and then we'll discuss. All right, so did you guys see any words or any, you know, sometimes it might not be the exact word, but maybe a similar concept or something. Are you guys picking up on anything that's being emphasized? Yeah, Roger.
Verse 6, faith and love, which is brackets for chapter 1, faith, hope, and love.
Yep, yep. Perfect, yep. Yeah, so you can see Paul's tying this all the way back, right? And normally with these epistles, you'll see Paul do that, right? There's going to be this larger structure, and he kind of sets the frame early on. Yeah, exactly. And then he'll use that as kind of these, little hooks that you hook onto. Yeah, Crystal.
I was going to say faith also, but yep. I will switch to the word we for being alive.
Yes.
In reference to that, it's they are collectively encouraged by what they see.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, yeah. Again, Paul is not sparing words here. You know, he's making this a little bit longer on purpose, right? And you see that with the emphasis of the R's and the W's, right? The O-U-R, not A-R-E. Exactly. And it was okay. You could have still gone with faith, because that was something I had also highlighted, right? You just see the repetition of faith in the next couple of verses. Yeah. What else? What else are you guys seeing? Any other themes, concept, words? Yes.
Separation there.
Yes.
Paul wanted to be right there with them.
Yes.
You do a lot of things through letters and emails and everything else like that, but there's something about personal interaction that brings things more fully.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Exactly. So there's this connection. There is like he said in 2:17 that they had been hindered, right? Or 2:18, yes. Yeah, exactly. All right, excellent. Anything else? Anything else you guys see?
Affliction.
Yeah. Yeah, but affliction.
He is willing to minister to them, even though he is in difficulty and anguish. That doesn't override his heart of the love of people. But
yes.
It's a reminder to them that there's always going to be affliction as the church moves forward.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, excellent point. Yep. Yeah. And you can see some of these other what we see in verses 6 through 13 are going to kind of be tied into to the rest of the letter, right? Yeah. Generally.
Verse 9, we can see like the joy and
yes.
happiness
yes.
that he has for some of these.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, there's this joy. There's this rejoicing. There's this excitement, right? Yeah, specifically tied in with like he calls it good news, right? That they received this report. Yeah, excellent. All right. Anything else? All right. Great. No, you guys are picking up. I think on if you will, like some of these clues, right? That Paul leaves. He wants us to pick up on these, right? Because these things that get repeated are normally being done so for emphasis, right? The point is for us to pick up on it, right? Normally, right? If your mom tells you something three times, right? It's because it's important and you miss the first two, right? So like generally speaking, right, Paul's doing the same thing here, right? There's that sense where it's like you pick up on it, like, okay, you missed it the first and second time. Like, this is really important, right? So he's helping to impress this on us. All right, well, two that I want to point out that I particularly, I think, from a linking standpoint, especially in verses 6 through 13, it's that phrase, faith and love. So in verse 6, where he says, the good news of your faith and love is reported. Verse 7, right? Comforted about you through your faith, right? Verse 10, that what may be, what is lacking in your faith, right? And then you look down at verse 12, right? That the Lord may make you increase and abound in love. So he seems to be really emphasizing faith and love, right? Especially in light of some of the other things that we had discussed. And Paul will even pick up on that theme of love later on in chapter 4 when he gets to verses 9 and 10. He'll continue that theme. All right, so with that, let's go ahead. Let's hop into verses 6 through 10. So that's kind of like our first subsection. That'll be on your handout under the heading, An Encouraging Report. So in verse 6, Timothy arrives with a long-awaited report, and it is, in fact, good news. Turn with me to Acts 18:5. So go back. So again, like last week, just trying to spend some time right between Acts and then we're reading in 1 Thessalonians. Turn to Acts 18:5. And while you're turning there, I'll just set the context. So the context in Acts 18 is that Paul was left at Athens, Paul leaves the city of Athens for the port city of Corinth. And there he connects with Aquila and Priscilla or Prisca, depending on different parts of the New Testament. We'll refer to her that same way. If you have a Bible map, right, you can see that Corinth is just slightly to the left of Athens. It's not too far. It's probably like 50 miles or so. Paul starts laboring and ministering there in Corinth. Now, we'll go ahead and read Acts 18:5. Can I have a volunteer who'd be willing to read Acts 18:5? All right, great.
When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus.
Perfect. Right? So Paul's ministering, he was occupied with the word, and then Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia. Now, so Paul receives the report from Timothy regarding Thessalonica, right? We believe this is where this is taking place. Now, I will say this does raise some questions regarding Silas. If he was with Paul when they sent out Timothy, right? Like he says in 1 Timothy, or 1st, did it again, Roger. 1 Thessalonians 3:1. We then have questions. Well, then when did Silas leave? And to where did Silas go? How did he reconnect with Timothy in order for both of them to return to Paul in Corinth? How did they know Paul was in Corinth when they were sent out in Athens, right? And there can be questions like this and others, and they're good questions, but the reality is we only have the limited data that we have from 1 Thessalonians and also from the book of Acts as we try to piece some of these things together. And again, the book of Acts was not written to be comprehensive with every detail for every adventure and every journey, right? But it was meant to give us many of the high points, right, for us in order for what Luke says in Acts chapter 1, right, a confirmation of these things. So we do have to work off the limited data that we do have. But what we do see from Acts 18:5 is that both Timothy and Silas returned from Macedonia. Now, Macedonia would have been the area where it would have included Thessalonica, would have included Philippi and areas like that. So they both returned from Macedonia, and that was the area that they were previously ministering, right, in Acts 16, Acts 17, and they come to Paul in Corinth, and Paul, right, he's encouraged by Timothy's report, right? In fact, he calls it good news. So what is the content of the good news, right? What is this report that they bring back? Well, we see that in verse 6, right, where he says, the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, right, and long to see us, right, as we long to see you. So we see these two things that we've already talked about, faith and love, right, and that you always remember us, right? Paul's genuine concern for these believers, their walk with Christ and their perseverance, is met with this encouraging report. Right, Paul's fears regarding Satan, the tempter from verse 5, have not been realized. This is Paul's thanksgiving, right? He right now is rejoicing. And in fact, the way that this comes off, it seems like Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians is written and sent out very quickly after receiving this news. So he gets the news, hears it, and then responds back. And we see this if you look in verse 6 where he says, "But now..." Right, so it makes it seem like this has this sense of immediacy or quickly, right? But now, so he gets the report, and then now he's writing. Now he's sending this response back. So, this letter was probably written around AD 51. So in Acts 18:2, Luke provides an interesting note when he notes about Aquila and Priscilla being in Corinth. Right, he not only notes that they are there in Corinth, but he notes why they're in Corinth, right? And that was because Claudius had commanded the Jews to leave Rome. Now, according to the Roman historian Suetonius, the Jews in Rome had caused a disturbance at the instigation of Crestus. Now, it's written differently. It's not the correct Latin term, right? So correct Latin would be, I think, C-H-R-I-S-T-U-S. But this is written C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. So, but it's still the same Christ, and that's in Life of Claudius, where Suetonius, this Roman historian, writes that. So, as one author notes, this is probably a misunderstood reference to the disturbance in Rome's Jewish community caused by the introduction of Christianity, right? So that happens in AD 49, right? When Claudius kicks out the Jews from Rome at this instigation. And this just becomes a helpful data point, right? Or a helpful factor when you start putting together dates for events and timelines and the epistles written in the New Testament. So yeah, that becomes an interesting note, right? So Paul is writing while he's in Corinth, right, dealing with and ministering there some of the affliction and persecution that happens, and then he's writing in response after getting this note. So back in 3:6, so Paul writes this letter to the church, right? Praise the Lord. They do not view Paul and his associates as a bunch of charlatans, right? Passing teachers just looking for money and looking for support, right? It's not as he had feared. No, instead, he notes back, like he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that they receive the gospel not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. Part of the persecution would have been from the slander and the reviling from the Jews and also others regarding Paul and this apostolic gospel, this apostolic good news. The Thessalonians have not succumbed to believing these lies or the pressure from the division that would have been caused from the gospel. Now, I want us to notice these two items, right, that we briefly have mentioned, right? These are essential. These are two essentials to Christianity, faith and love. Right, and it's very common in the New Testament, right? Like Roger had mentioned earlier, right? We have these triads, right? Faith, hope, and love, or some order, right? We see it in 1 Corinthians 13. We see it here in 1 Thessalonians. We see it in several of Paul's epistles, right? Where it's this very succinct way to explain Christianity. But now Paul has reduced it down to the two, faith and love. And we even see this, we see these two items together, right? Faith and love together in the New Testament. So for example, On your notes in Galatians 5:6, who can read Galatians 5:6 on your notes for us?
All right. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love.
Okay, very good, right? So we see both faith and then love, right? And so it's faith working through love. Now, secondly, just notice this. They are distinct, and yet they are working together, right? Paul couches them together. Also, let's look at 1 John 5, and we'll look at verse 1. But in 1 John 5, 1 through 5, we see a similar theme, where John is picking up on faith and then also on love. And to use them interchangeably without defining them as each other. So who'd be willing to read for us 1 John 5, verse 1? 1 John 5, 1. On your notes.
Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him.
Okay. So he talks about being born of God and being born of the Father. And then he notes two things. What are those two things or two results of being born of God? Okay. So you love God and love others. So I'm going to couch that as one. And then there's a second one. That's good. And then there's a second one. What is the other result of being born of God? Okay, that is true, but that is true, but I'm thinking not here in verse 1.
Believes that Jesus is the Christ.
Yeah, believes that Jesus is the Christ, right? So here we have both the idea of faith and then also love, right? And both of these are the fruits of being born again, of being born of God, or what we call regeneration, the giving of new spiritual life, right? So that's good. So again, we're seeing this idea, this duo, faith and love. And I don't know how you guys feel about writing in your Bible, but I generally, you know, if I can, I like to, right? It's just like memory hooks. You see it. It kind of triggers thoughts, right? It becomes ways, you know, that things get kind of put on the back end and you see a highlight or a circle or an underline. Well, that was the very thing I did with faith. So if you look, so we talked about faith in chapter 1, verse 3, but then Paul picks up on it in chapter 3, right? So chapter 3, verse 2, right? To establish and exhort you in your faith, right? And in verse 5, right? When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, right? And then verse 6, verse 7, and then also verse 10. So if you want to, you can highlight or underline or circle or do whatever it is that you do. But for me, that was something where it's like, hey, this is sticking out. This is really important. Paul wants us to pick up on this indicator, right? Pick up on this emphasis. Now, in other words, Paul is really emphasizing in this section faith, right? And again, like I said, in verses 11 through 13, he's going to pick up on that idea of love. But these are two major emphases. So, to tie back to what we were talking about with Galatians 5:6, 1 John 5:1, this idea of faith and love, right? So, it does seem that the New Testament emphasizes two aspects of salvation with this coined phrase, faith and love. Both are results of God's regenerating power, where he gives new spiritual life in Christ, right? The phrase, born of God, born again, right? Faith puts the stress on the legal part of salvation, right? So justification is a legal declaration about who we are. It is not based on something that we do or a change within us. It is something outside of us, and then we are declared that, right? Adoption is similarly. It's a legal transaction. We don't change to become the children of God. We are children of God by right, right? And that right is legally signed over to us in Christ, right? Both of those are emphasizing the legal aspect. And how do we receive that? We receive that by faith in Christ and union to him, right? Now, we'll emphasize this, right? We are justified by faith alone. It's not justified by love, and it's not justified by faith in love or faith in charity, right? This is critical. We are Protestants. We are not Roman Catholic, right? Roman Catholic will say we are justified by faith, but they'll say that we're justified by faith working through love. We are not justified by faith working through love. We are justified by faith alone. So again, it's important that when we make these nuances, we see what Paul's doing here, but then also try to help keep them distinct. Now, so we mentioned adoption, the legal transaction, right? So all these, right, we think of these things, justification, adoption, forgiveness, etc. All of these are legal benefits that are a result of being united to Christ by faith alone. Now, on the other side of this coin, right, is love. Now, what is love emphasizing? Love emphasizes the moral transformation that takes place in our souls in salvation, right? In salvation, our natures are washed. They're renewed. We receive new hearts, right? Old hearts have been removed. This is talking about our nature. The logical outcomes of a new nature is a new obedience, which is at the root love, right? To your point, Brian, right? That love is the outcome of being, or obedience, right? Flows out of being born of God. And that comes because the root is love. We've been given a new love, which God loves us, and so I can't read my writing. Give me a second here. We have been given a new love, which loves God and loves others based on his love for us in Christ, right? It becomes this reciprocal. We love, not stirring up something within us, right? We love as we comprehend and apply the love of God for us in Christ, right? It becomes reciprocal. Now, so this is the flip side of salvation, right? So this is emphasizing, so love emphasizes the change that God does in us, right? So if you want to think of it two ways, right? Faith emphasizes God's work for us, right? Love emphasizes God's work in us. And both of these fit under this broad category of God's salvation, right? God's salvation is nothing short of complete restoration, right? Of body and soul, right? In every facet. And we'll get to experience that in the new creation, which Christ has also purchased, right? Everything becoming new is because of what God has done in Christ. So faith emphasizes God's work for us. Love emphasizes God's work in us. Both are fruit that God gives when he gives us his Spirit and makes us born of God. Now, let's look to verses 7 and 8. Paul's concern, right? So we're picking up on this idea. He's encouraged. And Paul's concern has now been comforted, right? We see that in verse 7, where he says that we have been comforted about you through your faith. Paul says, in all our distress and affliction. And so the question is, well, what do you think Paul has in mind? What do you think he means when he says, in all our distress and affliction? What do you think that is referring to? And so here, if we remember, he's writing while he's in Corinth, and so he probably has at least at some level some of the opposition that he's receiving in Corinth. But then you also think about just how it would weigh on him, right? How are the Thessalonians doing? You know, just I don't know how they are. Timothy hasn't come back yet. You know, this would be weighing. Has there ever been something where you've committed something to prayer and you don't hear immediately? You don't get an answered prayer. It starts to weigh on you, right? So you can see a similar thing, right? There's this distress, there's this internal turmoil, right? And so, but I think Hendrickson is here. He kind of gives us like a broad, like, let's just get a feel. What was going on with Paul when he's in Corinth, while he's ministering there, he's writing this letter. What are some of the things? So he says here, if I can have someone read on your notes where it says, among other afflictions, just to give us a good feel. Yeah, Crystal.
Among other afflictions and distresses, which Paul may have had in mind are, perhaps, all or some of the following, and maybe others besides. Doubt with respect to the effectiveness of the work in Thessalonica, concern about the safety of Timothy, these distresses were now removed. Bad news from Galatia, and the physical strain due to the double load. On the one hand, carrying on an important and time-consuming gospel ministry here at Corinth, and on the other hand, making good sense.
Yeah, perfect. Yeah. So we also remember that Paul at this time was funding himself. He did not want to be a burden to the Corinthians, and he didn't want them to come back to him, right, and say you were just doing it for the money, right? So he's got his tent making ministry, and then he's also got where he's laboring for the Corinthians. So in verse 7, he is comforted with their faith, right? And I want us to notice two things as we look at verse 7 and verse 8. So first, Paul is comforted. Notice that this is not mechanical, right? These are people. This involves relationships. There is here a general regard for one another's spiritual welfare, right? He wants to know how they are, right? How are you doing in the Lord? But then secondly, we see in verse 8, he's saying something similar, right, to what he says in verse 7, but instead of faith, he says that you're standing fast in the Lord, right? He says, now we live, right? If you're standing fast in the Lord. So we ask a question. Well, how is it that we stand fast in the Lord? How is it that we persevere? And I think here, Paul is tying the two together in verses 7 and verse 8. They're saying similar things, right? Perseverance, standing fast and strong in the Lord, is rooted in faith, right? It is the outworking of faith by which we persevere, by which we hang on, right? By which we make it to the end. And this is faith working. In fact, a little later down in verse 10, if you look, it's Paul's desire to see them again so that he may supply what is lacking in their faith, right? He may help strengthen their faith. And notice this, it's both in what is believed, right? So the content, so there's a growing teaching, right, about the gospel, about apostolic doctrine, rooting ourselves deeply in the word. There's that aspect of faith, right? The content of what's believed. But then also there's this element of confidence, of boldness, right? So faith in that sense is where we boldly trust the Lord, right? Where you're like, you read of, what was it, David's mighty men? And he asked for, water in the, over on the other side of the wall. Roger, I feel like you would know. Oh, man. Yeah. Where he basically says, man, if I could just have a drink of water from, I don't know, if it was a pool of, what was it? Bethlehem. Was it Bethlehem? Yeah, right. And then they're just like, we're just going to run with it, right? And these guys, out in faith, right, go in confidence and go and get water and run back. These guys risk their lives for it, right? But so there's a sense in which faith is just this confidence, like God's for us, right? And with God being for us, I can walk in faith. It has this element of courage, right? You step out, you take risks, and you trust the Lord with it, right? So I think there's both of these elements, right? Content of what's believed, and then this confidence, right? This, if you will, this boldness. Now, where are we? So this emphasis of faith. So among many of Satan's schemes, right, we think about spiritual warfare. Tim, I think you talked about this one or two weeks ago, right? Even seeing this element, how Paul is tying this in here in 1 Thessalonians with this idea of spiritual warfare, satanic opposition. So among many of Satan's schemes, he does seem to go after faith as one of the things, right? One of the things that's high up on his list, right? You know how like police officers, they might have, or like a SWAT team, before they go in, right? It's like, you cover all the area points. Here's the big ones, front door, back door, a couple side windows. Same thing. Here's the important things, right? And faith is up there. If Paul is going to try to remove something, he wants to, not Paul. Satan wants to remove something. What is he looking to remove? What is he trying to weaken? What is he trying to corrupt, right? It's faith. It's And we see that, right? He wants Christians to be the opposite of confident. He wants us doubting. He wants to put us on our heels regarding God's character, His promises, His word, right? His work, right? The value of it. All those things. He wants to make it the opposite of precious. Now, remember this, right? We see this in a couple places, right? Remember what Jesus said in Luke 22 on your notes. Who'd be willing to read Luke 22, verses 31 and 32? Thank you, Brian.
Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail.
All right, excellent. Right? So again, Satan, opposition, right? And then what's it contrasted with, right? Faith, right? But I pray for you that your faith won't fail. All right, Ephesians 6. What do we see in Ephesians 6:16? Who'd be willing to read Ephesians 6:16? All right, Demi?
In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of evil.
Right, so the shield of faith, right? So Satan makes accusations and he's laying it on thick, right? What is the protection, right? It's faith. What is he going after? Faith, right? Where is the opposition, right? It's at the level of faith. Now, I'll go ahead and ask this. This is not rhetorical, but I want from your guys' perspective, what has your experience been regarding faith with perseverance and satanic opposition, right? How have you seen Satan go after your faith or try to weaken or maybe stifle it? And or oppositely, how have you seen your faith grow as opposed to shrink or weaken? So, yeah, I'd like to get some of your thoughts. How have you guys seen faith, opposition you've received to it, how it's grown, how it's been strengthened? Don't be shy.
Well, sin makes you think that you're not safe, that you're not a Christian
yes.
because you sin.
Yes.
God because we're in affliction, or why is God sending people to hell? Like questions
yes.
like that.
Yes.
Like, well, I already know this answer. Why?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah. So you just have to go back to the Word of God, and then it's truth. But always, all these lies that come in your head.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. And to your point. It's lies, right? And then, what are we going to do with those lies, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good. All right, what else? What else has been your guys' experience? Yeah. Yes.
And now in Christ.
Yes.
God.
Yes.
What happened in the beginning?
Yes.
Eva and Adam, they faith in this old world.
Yep.
Now, what God say?
Yes.
So,
yes. Yeah, yeah. They didn't trust the Lord, but instead they were trusting themselves. It becomes this expression of pride, right? There's this self-confidence or self-reliance, or and I think like we're especially tempted when like we become successful, right? You're generally when you're poor, you're praying, right? But it's in the time of success or ease or comfort that we especially become prone that way, right? We trust in ourselves, right? That's good. What else? What else have you guys seen from opposition or ways in which God has strengthened your faith or grown your faith? What has been your experience? Oh, there we go.
You definitely find out during trials, like, what you're made of.
Yes.
What your foundation is built upon, because it's not at those times where you can be going through a hard time or struggle and be like, oh, let me, like, run and go get ready for this, or let me, oh, run and get ready for that. You know, like, when the scripture talks about hiding the word in your heart so
yes.
you might not sin against God, having that foundation in Christ allows you to battle and go against whatever temptations the enemy's trying to give to you, because he's going to attack the weakness. He's going to make you question, oh, maybe yes. I'm not this, maybe I'm not that. Oh, maybe I can't do this, maybe I can't do that.
Yes.
So
yep.
really, suffering allows you to see where your foundation is and what you rely upon.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Excellent point. Yeah. Yeah. Right. You see that with Job, right? It's like, here comes this trial. What are you going to do, Job? Right. You know, and we get the heavenly picture, right? In Job 1, he didn't get the intro, you know, but yeah, but to your point, exactly. Yeah. I especially think too of like feelings, right? Like how feelings can be the opposite of what I believe, right? Man, it's like, I don't feel like going to church today. It's like, I don't care. right? It's like, and you get into this like self argument, right? But there can very much be feelings pull us the opposite of what we actually believe. What is it we believe about ourselves, right? Well, man, I feel like I'm just really guilty and awful. Well, you're like, well, part of that's true. But the other part is like, God is doing a work. He hasn't given up on you. And God's not finished with you. He's going to keep changing you. And no, this didn't end everything, right? Yeah, you may have failed, right? But it's those kind of things. Because what we feel can just feel super heavy, right? And so, I don't know, some people are very stoic and, you know, maybe like you guys are like flatline. And then for others, right, it's like, man, like the emotional roller coaster, you're like, no caffeine. I just need to like, yeah, eat very simple things. So that way I'm just, my constitution's not, you know, yeah, Six Flags. So, all right, well, let's go into verses 9 and 10. But I think that's good, right? Oh, yeah, Chase. No. No, I will. Yeah. What has your experience been regarding faith with perseverance and satanic opposition?
Yeah, satanic opposition. That question brought to my mind a section from Pilgrim's Progress that really, I don't think I'll ever forget reading it. It's where, so I just spent the whole time there trying to find it, and I found it. So,
all right. That's very rewarding.
Yeah. Christian is going through the valley of the shadow of death, and here's the little quote. It's important to note that now poor Christian was so bewildered that he did not know his own voice. And just when he had come near to the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones snuck up stealthily behind him, whispering and suggesting many grievous blasphemies to him, which he thought had proceeded from his own mind. This tried Christian more than anything he met with before, to think that he would now blaspheme him who loved him so much. Yet, if he could have helped it, he would not have done it. But he had not the discretion either to stop his ears or to know from where these blasphemies came. Just dealing with your own sin, simple thoughts,
yep.
Vows of assurance, or... Yeah, that section really, you know.
Yeah, amen. All right, well, let's look at verses 9 through 10. All right, verses 9 and 10. and while we're going there, so I'll just commend. So one of the things that I did take a look at that was helpful just even preparing this. So chapter 14 of our confession, dealing with saving faith, I was really encouraged just rereading that again, just as it helps us to rightly understand faith. And then also chapter 18 on the perseverance of the saints, also equally as helpful, right? Trying to think through and just put it helps me to put categories and concepts and thoughts together. So I just want to commend that to you. All right. So in verses 9 through 10, Paul is modeling for us an appropriate response, right? One, we should rightly rejoice over the mundane perseverance of fellow believers, right? Think about this. Now, the Thessalonians were in a particular affliction, right? And Paul had fears in his heart, right? There was distress taking place, and those had been relieved, right? And this is true, and this is a cause for rejoicing. But I think there's a greater principle here, right? And that larger principle, independent of affliction, is that they are persevering by faith. Right, so we should rightly look at other believers, especially in the local local context, the local church, right, and rightly rejoice in the mundane plodding, right, the day in, day out, clinging on to Jesus by faith, right. We should rightly thank God and rejoice over that, right. Again, it's very mundane. There's no fireworks, right, but we should rejoice over this, right. Secondly, it is only natural that when we rejoice over God's work of keeping his own, we rejoice in the Lord with thanksgiving to him, right? A natural outflow or fruit of rejoicing is giving thanks, right? What we enjoy, we rightfully thank. What gift has been received, we rightfully render thanks, right? This is natural, right? Some of you are probably really good gift givers, right? You're creative, right? You think about it. Maybe you tie in like the gifts with like the senses, and I don't know, you're just, you really put it together, right? Some of us are not as gifted. Yeah. What'd you say? Yeah, gift card. That's right. That's right. Cold hard cash does a lot, you know? So, right. So some of us are not as good, right? Or bad givers. But you can tell, like, when someone receives a gift, right? And all the nonverbal cues start lighting up, right? The eyes light up, right? The cheeks, the smile, the open mouth, like, just this excitement, right? You can read the nonverbals, right? And all the things, right? They're excited, right? And then what happens, right? Normally they get it, and then there's this rejoicing, and then they go and give the person who gave them the gift a big hug, right? They're just like, this is great, thank you. You know, it's all I'm saying is it's natural. There's a natural outflow when we rejoice in what we receive that we want to give thanks. It's only natural. So likewise, right? We should with God. Now, how do we think about this, right? In verses 9 and 10. Right, so Paul is talking about them, right? What's taking place? They're persevering, they're believing, they're following the Lord, but then he's thanking God. Notice this, right? So here he's acknowledging these believers are persevering by faith, and then he goes to the Lord, right? And there's a sense of mystery here, right? In one sense, these Thessalonians, day in and day out, are believing the word, trusting God, and just giving it over to the Lord, right? Following the Lord in light of affliction, right? In light of the persecution. And yet, there's another sense in which he's not thanking them for continuing to follow the Lord. Like, man, I'm just so thankful that you keep following the Lord. I'm thankful to you, right? No, he's rightly attributing it to who? To God, right? Right? So, there is this sense, right? And so, maybe think of Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps, right? So there's this sense in which God's will is ultimate and is always successful. And so when anyone is kept by the power of God, when they persevere, even the small mundane things, right? We rightfully give God thanks because we think of a text like Psalm 135, right? It is ultimately God working in heaven, right? Divine providence. So, all right, we're going to keep going, but a question for us to be thinking about would be, how can we imitate Paul's actions here in verses 9 and 10? All right, so we'll go into the new section in verses 11 through 13. I will try to be more brief to make sure that we fit in our time. So, under this new section, this is a prayer wish, right? Now, normally, right, we can contrast these two, right? You know, you wish for something and you pray for something, and they're kind of like a little different, right? You know, like a hopeful wish versus like a confident hope or something like that. But Paul's language here is interesting when you look at verse 11, right? Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, right? So what exactly is going on here? Well, in verse 11, Paul addresses both the Father and our Lord Jesus. And I think what's going on is more of a prayerful wish than a prayer itself. And I think Hendrickson, in his commentary, I think he helpfully kind of helps bring out the nuance here. On your notes, who'd be willing to read, although with respect, who'd be willing to read that? All right.
Although with respect to its solemn tone, this statement approaches a prayer. We cannot agree with those commentators who call it a prayer. In a prayer, God is addressed, and the second person is generally used. Here, the exalted names or title are entirely in the third person, though it may not be. This, then, is not quite a prayer, but rather the devout utterance of a wish that the petition of verse 10 may be fulfilled.
All right, excellent. So the petition of verse 10 is that he can see him face to face, right? He can supply what's lacking in their faith, right? And so when he says the second person, for all you Greek and Latin students, second person is what? Second person singular? I'm getting a lot of blank stares. All right, so that's you, right? You got you, and then second person plural is ye, right? You and ye, right? And then third person, right, is he, she, it, right? And third person plural is they, right? So what he's saying is, in a prayer, we're addressing God. God, would you please do this? Would you step in? Would you intercede, right? We're directly communicating. But then in the third person, it doesn't have that same second person feel. It's not the addresses with the you, right? But instead, it's got more of this, like, well, this is what I'm really wishing God will do, right? And he's communicating that to the Thessalonians without addressing God in it, where he just turns it into a prayer.
More of a benediction.
Yeah, almost, right? Yeah, may the Lord, right? May the Lord do this. May the Lord, right? Yeah, exactly. So while it may not be a prayer in and of itself, right? But I still think a lot of the force is there, right? And that's what he wants God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus to clear the way for a visit. Now, what's striking is what Paul does here. Generally, when we do things together and then we describe it, we'll use a plural verb. And again, I know I'm getting into grammar at 10:09 this morning, so bear with me, right? Grammar is important, right? Every jot and tittle, right? I wish someone would have told me that while I was, you know, in most of my education, because language arts, you know, and yeah, it was just, man, that was my, that was very low. But it's important, right? Every jot and tittle. So what we see here in the grammar, right? So if I were to say Caleb and Ethan, right? They hit the ball, that would be the plural, right? They're hitting it, right? And we would say it that way, right? It's a plural verb. And you have two parties. But here, right, we see how does it word it? Our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus, right? And then what you would expect in Greek is this verb direct would be in the plural, right? You have two people, right? And they do it. They would direct it. But in fact, what we see is this verb direct is singular, right? Now, I'll ask all of us, because we're Trinitarian, why do you think this is singular?
One God.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah, exactly, right? So here, Paul... So while Paul violates the grounds of English grammar and, you know, Greek grammar then, right? He has right theological grammar, right? He's rightly emphasizing the one essence, one God. May our one God direct and open up this door, right? May this one God answer us, right? So we see this, and helpfully, again, for time's sake, I won't read it, but in your notes, there is, from our confession of faith, where, actually, you know what, I'm going to read it. In chapter 2, in verse 3, where it says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity. And this is important. Each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided, right? So that is a very short way to say something very complicated, right? But there's that sense in which all three share the divine essence, equally are God, and yet it is undivided, right? It's not thirds. All right. So let's keep going. And so when we look in verse 11, right, I think what Paul's doing when he says direct our way to you, I think he's really addressing, or probably has in mind in chapter 2, verse 18, where he says, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us, right? So now he's saying, but God, I'm coming back to you again, right? Here's this request. Would you hear me and open the door so that he can visit and strengthen the believers there? So then, in verse 12, all right, we got 4 minutes. I think we can do this. In addition to opening a way, Paul asks that the Lord would cause the believers to increase and abound in love. And we talked about love earlier, right? So remember, Paul's kind of like, he had the one catch, right, or the hook, if you will. If you were to hang up lights outside, right, you're going to have a bunch of poles where you hook them through, right? And that kind of gives you your overall framework. That's what Paul's doing here, right? When he said faith and love in chapter 3, verse 6, right? He's kind of putting up these poles that he's hanging the lights from, right? And so here, then in verse 12, he's picking back up on that. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, right? So he's emphasizing that the Christian life is a life of love, right? Ephesians 5, 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. The Christian life is a life of love fueled by the magnitude and the comprehensiveness of Christ's love for us, right? It is to be reciprocal. Now, I'll ask a question. What is love? It's something simple, something we all understand, and yet defining it can be a little harder than the first seems. Does anyone want to jump in the deep end? All right, that's okay. So, yeah, and I didn't mean that as like a... So, one person's definition of love that I thought was helpful is Jonathan Edwards in his famous work on love, Charity and Its Fruit. Charity can be another way to say love, especially in older books. And he says, love is that disposition or affection by which one is dear to another. Sometimes we can think of love or define love as action, right? You love someone, you do something for them, right? And so we almost think of it as like mechanical, right? Love is just doing. Love is action, right? Action is louder than words, right? But really, love is more, right? Love includes the affections, the desires, right? In order to love more, we need to strengthen our affections. We need to fuel this desire. And when we do this, that's when love grows. That's when love abounds. That's when it increases, right? But I want you to notice, this creates a little bit of a dilemma. Because the object of our love, according to verse 12, are the believers in Thessalonica, and then all, right? Meaning everyone without distinction. Now, generally, or naturally, love is proportional to an object's beauty and worth. This is natural, right? For example, we are called to rightly love God in light of the majesty of His holiness, the beauty of holiness. Nevertheless, here in verse 12, Paul is praying for something supernatural, that their love would grow and exceed, and it would be disproportional. It would be disproportional to the object's spiritual beauty and spiritual worth. Loving something beautiful is easy. Loving a sinner, now that is not easy. Loving selfish people as a recovering selfish person is unnatural, right? As a redeemed saint, this requires the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, right? And we are to pray to this end, right? We are to pray to this end. All right, and then we'll close on this. So I want you to think about this. This is a simple prayer, right? And this is a simple prayer that we can pray for others, right? In our private prayers, right? In family worship, right? You can just pray for a family. You can think of the church directory. Pray for another family member. And you don't have to know the specifics of what are going on, right? And don't get me wrong. There's a time and place where we pray for specifics, right? There's an urgent need. We pray for those things, right? But here, I think, is something helpful. Paul's giving us an example. We might not know the specifics in a believer's life, and yet we can just pray the simple prayer, right? We just pray, Lord, would you please make them grow and abound in love, right? Make your face shine upon them, Lord. Amen, right? So, something simple, right? We just pray to that end. It's something that I think we should be encouraged to practice and then share with others. All right. I know we've gone up on time. I do apologize. But we did it. We got all the way through except for verse 13. So you guys can read that on your own. All right. Well, let me go ahead. I'll pray for us, and let's go ahead and close. Father, thank you so much for 1 Thessalonians. We pray that you would please, would you make us grow in our love? Would it increase and abound for one another? Would you strengthen us in our faith? Would you cause us to be bold? Would you grow us in what it is that we believe? Would you give us a greater reverence for your word and for you in your word? We pray that you would bless now our time of corporate worship in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks everyone.